And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9 and at verse 28. Luke says that the events which we are about to view and to consider took place 8 days after the teaching which is just before in this chapter. Matthew and Mark say 6 days, and it just depends on the way you count, but Luke has counted both the days on which the teaching was given and the day of going up into the mountain. And whereas Matthew and Mark don't give either of those days, so the time is the same in each case. And he takes with him Peter and John and James, as he does on some other occasions. And while they are, if you like, the ones with whom he favours his especial presence, there is also the purpose that in the sight of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word is established. And it's important here that, as it was in the case of the girl who was made better, that the witnesses should observe and be able to give testimony to the things that happen, for they're so important. And why I was laughing to myself is that they're taken there to be witnesses, and half the time they were asleep. But never mind. It's there in the scriptures, and nothing is missed, and it's all complete. What is also remarkable is that we know that the immediate teaching beforehand was, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, and so on. And he spoke also just before that of the Son of Man suffering many things and being rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. And the other Gospels recall how Peter rebuked the Lord about these things and how the Lord spoke to him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Nevertheless, it's good for us to learn that the Lord does not hold grudges, for within the week, he's taking Peter to one of the most intimate scenes of glory that we see. Sometimes I believe we do berate ourselves quite properly in the sense that we confess our sin and the Lord speaks to us about our sin. But then we mull it over for much too long. When the Lord restores, he restores swiftly and decisively and lovingly and gently. And we should always expect that even if we know that we have gone astray and done things deserving of rebuke, and even feel his removal from us, perhaps for a season, yet we should pray that he will soon restore us, which he often does. And you could argue from that when the Lord was there in the days of his flesh, he restored Peter within the week. How much more when we do not see him is there a necessity of being restored more quickly, not more slowly? Because otherwise we might be prey to our own particular failings of character. A person who is prone to depression might the more easily fall under the sense of not deserving the Lord's mercy, which is true, but he might feel it too dreadfully and too suddenly and too powerfully. Then adding sin to that, he might let the problem go on for weeks. Whereas the Lord moves swiftly, and the more swiftly, seeing that we do not see him in the days of his flesh, to restore his people. And then as we approach this particular scene, it is good to be reminded of the glorious truth of resurrection from the dead. Now, we read that both Moses and Elijah met with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be looking at that in a minute. But I should remind you that Moses died 1,500 years before this. And that hasn't decayed him at all. Very interesting to read. You can read it both in the Old Testament and in Jude. But the Lord took Moses and buried him in Moab. And the comment there is that no man knows to this day where he was buried. And then we read in Jude that Michael the archangel contended with the devil about the body of Moses. And he uses that to illustrate something, but I'm only concerned that it's recorded in the scripture that the devil wanted that body. And it was clear at that time that the Lord was raising him beforehand from the dead. It's not that problem with Elijah. We know he went in a whirlwind to heaven, that he went in the chariots of fire to heaven. So he was resurrected without passing through death. He was taken straight to be with the Lord, body and soul together. But not so with Moses. But clearly he must have been raised, and that's what's talked about in Jude. So they are both resurrected, both able to come and meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, as I say, having been dead 1500 years, and probably, as far as one can judge the date of Elijah, 870, 900 years beforehand. Just to show that age does not wither when it's resurrection life. That time does not decay when we're talking about being with the Lord, renewed, made again in his presence, and then resurrected and ascended. So we may look forward to the wonders. And not only that, we may be encouraged also. Sometimes people say, well, will we know one another? Well, of course we shall know one another. Because Jesus was clearly the same Jesus when he was raised from the dead. But so was Moses. And so was Elijah. They not only that, but whether it was a supernatural revelation, or whether it was that Peter overheard the conversation in particular, but it was clear to those disciples that this was Moses and this was Elijah. And because you know that the ancient Israelite people didn't permit pictures. There's never been a picture of Elijah or Moses amongst themselves. So we may take heart that we shall recognise each other and other people will recognise us. We may be changed, we may be gloriously renewed into the glory that we see Christ to have and we shall look at. But we shall have a resurrection body that will be visibly us and clearly us, and that other people who knew us will recognise. And that's a wonderful thing. We won't sort of be changed in such a way that we're really nothing to do with what we were down here on earth. We shall be cleansed, we shall be purified, we shall be made perfect, we shall never sin again. All our failings and sins will have been blotted out. But we shall still be clearly the people we were. And that's also very nice to know for some of us. We like some of the Christian brethren. We don't find it easy to like all the brethren and to love them as we should. And we do try hard, but some people are more attractive to us than others. But the trouble is with being attracted to some people more than others, they're sinful. And it's good for us that we don't know their sinfulness. And the wonderful thing about the resurrection is, of course, we shall see them as we knew them, only much, much better. And the sins that were there that we didn't know about will have gone anyway, to say nothing of all the other sins. So the whole prospect shown us here, and that we're looking at on this at this new year, is a wonderful prospect of a resurrection. We shall be alive 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, into eternity. And we shall be the same. And we shall be made new. And so we read that the Lord Jesus, after these days, took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Concerning Moses, he did not know that his face shone on one occasion. And Jesus did not go up in order to be transfigured. He went up in order to pray. And he took the three with him who shared Gethsemane. And maybe knowing that they were going to share Gethsemane, he wanted them to be able to recall his praying in this situation. But here, he went to pray. To remind you how, for the ministry that the Lord Jesus engaged upon, he constantly felt the need to pray to his Father, to make contact with his Father. I don't mean that in an irreverent way. He was never out of contact with him. But to be able to use words to express his thoughts and minds and to ask for the guidance so that he was always doing those things which he saw his Father do. And what an encouragement it was. Now, the Lord Jesus had no home to call his own. And when he needed space, especially space to pray and time to pray, he went into the remote places. And just a reminder too, that we need ourselves to get away in order to pray. We need to get where there's no television, get where there is no computer, get where there's nobody else, no noise sometimes. And we need to recognize that others in our family also need that time. So Jesus came apart and went up into a mountain in order to pray. It's very easy in our lives to be so active that we do not give the time to pray. And so we are thrust into the events which life throws at us without having sufficiently sought the Lord's blessing or had the composure of our souls concerning them. But it was no less rushed for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of one occasion where for 2 nights they got no sleep because there was constant coming and going. The people were always wanting this demand and that demand, and Jesus met them all. He didn't say, "I'm too tired now," or "this is no time." And so we must not imagine that it was easier for Jesus in the sense that we live in a rushed generation. There was so much coming and going. There was not room even about the door on one occasion for the people who were coming to listen to the Lord Jesus and to bring their needs to him. In principle, it was no different for the Saviour in the days upon earth than it is for us. Circumstances differ. And so therefore, we do need to set aside time specifically for prayer. And in this particular case, Jesus was glad to take with him Peter and John and James. He took them as witnesses, of course, of what was to happen, but as witnesses and sharers of his prayer also, that they might see him and learn to pray, that they might observe from him how he did nothing without prayer and how it was he made time to pray, that they might learn all these things. In Gethsemane, they went to sleep. Here, they went to sleep. Isn't that interesting? That the demands, even here, the Saviour outstrips us. That he did not go to sleep when even the disciples who were with him, praying in very urgent circumstances, particularly at Gethsemane, but they were tired, it was the end of the day, and they fell asleep. Now I'm sure the Lord understands if we get a little drowsy in our prayers. Certainly there was a rebuke in Gethsemane. "Could thou not watch with me 1 hour?" But there was no rebuke here in this particular story. And therefore we must not needlessly rebuke ourselves, but we ought to say to ourselves that our praying deserves our best mental ability. It ought to have the best of our time. For if we pour out our prayers to the Lord, and if we receive from the Lord a word from the Scriptures, if his response to us is to reassure us by his word, we shall the better and the more rapidly do the work to which we are called. It will be better done. But sometimes it's just nice to go with the Lord. We've had a busy day, we're very tired. We want to commit our way to the Lord, and we perhaps nod off to sleep. People even do it in services, as you know. And the Lord himself is very gracious. It's nice. He just is glad to have his disciples there. But they can't be asleep all the time. There are things that they need to see, things they need to learn, things they need to understand. So, as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, it's clear from what follows that at this stage the disciples had gone to sleep. They woke up, in verse 32, and they saw that already Moses and Elijah were there and just about to go. So the events that we have recorded here are either what Jesus spoke to them about as they went down from the mountain and told them all about, or else he told them later, but clearly they were asleep at these particular moments. But as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, you can read Matthew and Mark, Matthew 17 and Mark 9, concerning these this description. But it beggars description, and if you use your imagination, it's hard even to see what's being said here. The fashion of his countenance. Now, one day it was going to be marred more than any man's. They were going to see Jesus with his face mauled by the crown of thorns. And to prepare the disciples for that, or three of them at least, they should see just a little of his glory. And his countenance, something about the shape of it, the fashion, the design of it, it suddenly was changed, and all that came from it was a glory from deep within himself that itself had come from God, the full Godhead transfigured, changed the shape of his whole body and glistened even through his clothes. And yet it was the same Saviour with the same clothes. And yet there was this remarkable glory. And it's so difficult to describe the glory, a light, a whiteness, a purity, a strength, holiness, a dignity. All these things combined to reveal that the Lord Jesus, with whom they walked on earth and who they saw in his manhood, and they loved his words and they loved his deeds, the disciples, just for a moment they got the glimpse of what he would be like in the glory. Here is another example of the value of the scriptures to us. We have it written here. Only Peter and James and John witnessed it. The Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew and Mark and Luke to write a description to equal if they had been present, but we have it freely. We could be right there. We could be right there when we read it in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Mark says, more than any fuller on earth could whiten them. So white, so dazzling. You can have white out in the snow, but here was white out, except that they could look upon him and behold him, but they didn't until it was beginning perhaps to fade a little. But the Lord Jesus was seen in all his glory. He was seen as the Godhead shining through his mortality. He was seen to be
the most glorious being. We, when we read the scriptures, keep these things fresh in our mind, but the world only thinks of Christ very often as an ordinary man, not a very good man, not a very pure man, because they reflect their own evil from them within their own hearts onto the Saviour. But here we see the uniqueness, and as long as we see the uniqueness of Jesus, we shall know the uniqueness of the faith which he teaches of Christianity. That no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. In other words, they wouldn't have a glory to equal the Saviour's, but they would be resplendent in their changed capacities. They would be in that glory. It would be a glorious scene. It would be a scene as how the relationship would be in heaven, that the Saviour would be glorious and that Moses and Elijah would be glorious, and we would be glorious in our turn. They appeared in glory. There was one not there who had been received into heaven without dying. It wasn't anything to do with that. Enoch, you remember, walked with God and was not, for the Lord took him. And we're told also in Jude that he prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. In other words, Enoch was not going to reappear till he came with the Lord and with the 10,000 of his saints. But Enoch doesn't appear here. It has nothing to do just with the fact that here were men who died in a rather different way from most. It has nothing to do with that. It is that Moses was the one who brought the law, and that Elijah is the representative of the prophets. Between them, the representatives of the whole Old Testament order, of all the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. And that they are totally in agreement with Christ. That both the mission of Moses and the law and Elijah and the prophets was to glorify Christ and be glorified by him and be totally with him. And they combined to speak with him of his decease. The word is exodus. He's exiting. But decease is a nice word here. But they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, it may be that Peter just caught this. Peter had been the one who a week beforehand had objected to any notion that Jesus would die in Jerusalem in the way in which he said. But here, Moses and Elijah speak with the Lord Jesus about the death, the decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Wonderful language. He accomplishes a decease. He accomplishes a death. That he would go willingly and deliberately and of eternal planning to this death. And that this death itself would accomplish the salvation of his people. He would accomplish a decease, and that it would be at Jerusalem, for no prophet ever perished outside Jerusalem, who appeared in his glory and spake of the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And at this time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and in answer to his prayer, and as he well knew that he was going to die, the representative of the law and the representative of the prophets strengthened him. Or how often Jesus had read the prophets and been strengthened by the prophetical witness. How often Jesus had read the law and been strengthened was by knowing that he was fulfilling the types and the shadows of the law. But now the representatives of those two great documents came and spoke to him specifically, being in utter agreement, being foretold in prophecy, of course Moses was also a prophet, but being foretold there, they doubtless spoke of the accomplishments of his death. It was as he went to die, the Father had planned this, that the Father himself had given him to die, and that he had agreed, and that this death would accomplish the salvation of every one of those who had been given to him, and that it would be an atoning death and a substitutionary death, a vicarious death, and that it would bring righteousness to many. Sure, they explored all manner of the things to give reassurance to the Saviour in his flesh, in his weakness, in his humility, and in his humiliation, of the great and glorious purposes of God that have been designed by this. You can understand that it was one thing for God to create people, but another thing to feel with their feelings. He bestowed upon them all the feelings that were in his own person. But then after the fall, after sin, clearly the actual pains God does not enter into. And now that the Lord Jesus takes human flesh, not just to observe people's pains and sympathize with them, but to be in the midst of it, one might say that the reassurance, the strengthening, the power, the gripping of the mind that was needed to keep him focused, I don't know if that perhaps is a fair comment, but to help him at this time, was bestowed upon him by the visit of these two, Moses and Elijah, at the time when the Lord the Father glorified his appearance to give him some feeling again of his Godhead in the midst of his humiliation and his glory. And the Father was going to appear in a moment or two. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. So they saw it. Whether it was about to end, the implication is that it was. But that they saw this glory. And that they needed just to view. One suspects that maybe that if they'd seen the glory for very long, they wouldn't have been able to abide it. But they did see the glory. And we beheld his glory, says John. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, probably referring to transfiguration. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Now, Peter, having just woken up, thinks he's missed something. And he wants the scene to continue. They're about to go. And he says to Jesus, need they go now? Can't we build three tabernacles, three booths that we can all stay in together? There were three of them. And maybe they thought there'd be one to each of them or something. Or maybe they were going to stay outside. Maybe out of respect, they thought that they should make three tabernacles. The commentators all say that Peter, who didn't know what he was talking about, was very out of order to suggest that there should be for Moses and Elijah an equal dwelling with the Saviour. It's also true that he was out of order to suggest that heavenly beings in their glorified form would want to dwell in a building made with hands. But as we're told, they were not knowing, they didn't know what they said. And again, this is a good reminder for us. It is better to keep silence than to talk nonsense. If we don't know what to say or the significance of what we're doing, it is better to say nothing at all. And the problem is, you see, can you imagine there was a Feast of Tabernacles which was ordained by the Lord? And if in these exalted circumstances man introduces a provision, that will be perpetuated by other lesser men. And then you've got things which God has not appointed being perpetuated. One wonders how many things have been perpetuated by men in the name of religion down the years who didn't know what they were doing, didn't know the significance of the things that the Lord has ordained, and have invented things of their own doing for men to follow. I hardly need point you to Roman Catholic and Anglican things in worship and many others, no doubt, that have to do with the tradition that detracts from the glory of the Lord. It was clear that Peter felt that he wanted to keep this glorious moment, of which he'd missed a bit, forever. But he was going to be able to have it forever, but not just yet. Perhaps he felt that this decease need not be accomplished if they could stay there, and that the dreadful reality of death and of atonement could be avoided. Well, we'd all like to avoid all sorts of circumstances, no doubt. But we have it that he didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking nonsense. It was just something to say. And yet you can see why he said it. He wanted to retain a moment that was not to be retained. I think we understand that just sometimes, maybe. We feel on the Lord's day in the Lord's house that we're lifted up extraordinarily above the way which we do. And we know these events are so rare, so we want them to continue. We would like it that they didn't go away. Because we don't know when the next one's coming, as it were. But it's not to be. The ordinary things is what life is made up of. These special visions, as Paul had a special vision, it's just to encourage us along the way at that particular moment to stop our feet from falling and to encourage us to continue in the faith. But while he thus spake, there came a cloud. It was the cloud which is known by the Hebrew word Shekinah. Not just a cloud, but God's presence veiling himself in a cloud. The presence of the Heavenly Father, it was that sort of cloud, and it overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Peter and James and John now knew that the Father in all his holiness was nearby. Moses was used to dwelling in the presence of God even while on the days while he was on earth. But they were afraid. It was an awesome thing. They just knew that this was uncanny, that they were in the presence of the living God, the Father. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son." They'd seen the glory, just for a glimpse, and soon he would be back to how they normally saw him. And now they're reminded, "This is my beloved Son. He's unique. There isn't another. No other leader of any other religion. This is my beloved Son. This is the one that I've appointed in accordance with the words of Psalm 2 and in accordance with prophecy. This is my beloved Son. Hear him." How often parents and how often teachers say to children, "You're not listening to me." They think they know best. Yeah, I know, when you try and tell a child something. And we are told that we're to hear the Lord Jesus. Not other men. Unless they faithfully tell us what the Lord Jesus said. But we ourselves are to direct our prayers and our thoughts and our minds to the Saviour and to his words, to his teaching. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." We need not lose our confidence in these wicked days if we remember that the person of the Saviour is the beloved Son of the Father. And that the Father himself says to us, "Listen to him. Take heed of his words. Put them into practice. Don't deviate from them. Hear him." That is to say, don't only hear what he says, but hear with the inward ear in a hearing way and take on board the significance of the things he teaches. One of the most difficult things to take on board was the things he just most recently said. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in the Father's and of the holy angels. And just as if to follow up that teaching, here they see the glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. Not the glory of the angels, but they do see the glory of Moses and Elijah. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, verse 26, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. His words. His words in all directions, about all matters, in all capacities, are to be taken on board. They're to be heeded. They're to be listened to. They're to be read and mastered and understood. If we are his disciples, a disciple is a learner from the teaching of a master. And the authority of this master is that he is the Father's beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. May the Lord grant us to know that this is a glorious Saviour we serve. A Saviour who is alive and in heaven forevermore. Whose teachings can never grow tired. And whose person is always adored by the Father. Let us keep our faith firmly fixed on such a Saviour. Amen.